text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. I want to speak today on the theme, the moral test of faith. The moral test of faith. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk, just as He walked. In my last message preached in this series, Life in the Sun, from this first epistle of John, I asked, how can a Christian keep the commandments? How is it possible for a Christian to do what God commands when most of God's commands are not within human possibility? And the answer is in verse 5, as we brought out in that message. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. You see, you, the Christian, can keep the commandments of God because you are the work of God. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yes, most of the commands of Scripture are without the realm of human ability, because human ability is flawed with sin. However, the grace of God gives us the desire and the power to do all that He has commanded of us. God has given you a new identity, a new heart, a new temperament, and new power. The love of God works in the soul of every Christian and is the source of life from which we live this Christian life. The Holy Spirit's poured out the love of God in you, and it is that love that's working in you that you might obey Him. Why? Because, listen, you are a new creation. That theme will be sounded before this message is over again. You are a new creation, a new work of God. You're not what you used to be. The Christian is not a sinner who is forgiven. Oh yes, we sin and we still have a nature that is fallen. But dear friend, you are a saint who sometimes sins. The Bible says that a Christian can sin. But when you do, you're acting contrary to the new nature in which God has granted to you and to me. That's the view of the New Testament, and therefore I commend it to you. This is how we are to operate. This is how we are to believe. Today, I want to return back to the text we just read, and I want to expound further. The Apostle John is dealing with a subject that is very dear to his heart, the doctrine of assurance. This is a most important doctrine for believers, as well as those who are false in their profession of faith. It's very dear to the heart of the Apostle because, we know this, he strikes this theme repeatedly. For example, he says things like, by this we know. By this we know. 8 times he says that in this one epistle. He says it in our text, verse 3. By this we know that we know Him. John wants you to be sure that you know. In this case, that you know Christ. This is the great doctrine of the assurance of salvation. He will even go on to say in chapter 5 and verse 13 that this was why he wrote the epistle. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, the subject of the assurance of salvation is very dear to my heart as well. having suffered from the lack of assurance during many seasons of my Christian pilgrimage, and in the counsel of others who have often suffered this malady, I've labored to understand its complexities and the Bible's answer to our lack of assurance. The knowledge of the doctrine of the assurance of faith, in my opinion, is one of the most needed skills that a pastor must have as he deals with the souls of men. It's so necessary. It's necessary not just to encourage the saint who is struggling, but it's also necessary because there is a false assurance. People can believe themselves to be Christians when they are not, and therefore, for these two important reasons, John deals with this. He's writing to a church that is struggling in this area of being sure of salvation. And so he begins with our text, verse 3, and I want to begin with this thought and draw your attention to the reasons of false assurance. Though it's not explicitly stated, it is implicit. You see it as you look at the context and see the connection of verse 3 with the preceding two verses of this chapter. There are many reasons why people can be assured they are saved when they are not truly saved. The first I see in this text clearly, and it's false doctrine. False doctrine, being inaccurate in your understanding of salvation, can lead to a confidence that you're saved when you really, in truth, are not. Now, how do I see this in this text? Well, as you look at verses 1 and 2, you see that the Apostle John is quick to bring balance so that no one misunderstands him and twists his words and thereby create a false doctrine that leads to false assurance. Look at verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, John knows, undoubtedly had been done, he knows by experience as well as by the wisdom of his years, that people can take statements about the advocacy and the propitiation, the sacrifice of Christ, and establish a doctrine that basically says that sin really doesn't matter when you've got such an advocate as Jesus. And clearly, verse 1 and 2 tells us we have a sufficient advocate. If you might remember, several weeks ago when we dealt with this text, I tried to exalt the best that I could this wonderful advocate, Christ, and how sufficient is His advocacy on behalf of sin. Even last week, I preached how He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And dear friend, it is true that when you and I sin, Jesus Christ is the only advocacy that we need, and He ever liveth to make intercession for us, so that our sin has been dealt with. I don't need to pay penance. I reject the idea that you need to do something in order to remedy, clear your name with God. Jesus Christ has already done what was necessary. But it's so easy, as you can possibly see, that when you believe that, that some may go too far with that and say, well, therefore sin doesn't matter. We see this in Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is certainly not, God forbid. And so John wants to be absolutely sure that we understand sin does matter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, he made it very clear that they who say they know Him and walk in darkness, the truth is not in him. You can't walk in darkness and claim to be a Christian. Sin does matter. But then there was something specifically that John was dealing with. And it was the teaching, the false doctrine of Gnostics, of the Gnostics, Gnosticism. I've shared with you before what the Gnostics believed. They were Greek philosophers, men who had been persuaded by Greek philosophers, I should say, that came to the conclusion that what really mattered in the Christian life was knowledge, and that the whole quest of the Christian ought to be for special revelation, special knowledge. And it's this kind of special knowledge that will make you what you ought to be, this superior intelligence. And so the Christian, according to the Gnostic, was a man who was on a great quest for knowledge. That's all Christianity was about. Learn, learn, learn. And it really didn't matter what you did, because the deeds of the body are irrelevant. Because in their understanding of physical matter and spiritual, the spiritual realm versus the physical realm, the physical is all evil, including your body, and therefore, even if you sin, it doesn't matter. What matters only is the spiritual. So you can be spiritually clean at the same moment while you are actually exercising, practicing sin. This is what they taught. And their teaching was now in the church of Ephesus that he is writing to, and he's dealing with this. And so you can understand why the doctrine of assurance of salvation is very important here. Some were wondering, well, what's the truth in this? Some had even left the church, he will tell us in this second chapter. And those who are remaining are wondering, how much longer can we hold on? We thought these folks were saved, but now they're not a part of us. They've gone back to the world, living their old lifestyle. How do I know that I can hang on? And so John says that you can actually believe you're saved because of false doctrine, when the truth is you may not be. A second reason for false assurance is false experiences. John, notice with me, does not make the test of salvation depend upon a one-time experience or any experience, emotional, a vision, a dream, some encounter, that you can say, I've had an experience with God. In fact, what's interesting when you study the New Testament, that none of the apostles ever deal with the assurance of salvation with or by conversion experiences. No, they don't deny that you've had an experience if you're saved, because you have. I had an experience with Jesus, an encounter that has changed my life quite dramatically. But when you deal with assurance, are you sure that you are saved? You don't tie it to experiences. John knows that there's always room for deception when you begin to talk about experiences. That's why he says in the fourth chapter of this epistle, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." So how do you know that the experience you had is truly an encounter with Jesus Christ? How can you prove that? How do you know? And are you basing the fact that you're saved today because you did have an experience? So many today in American Christianity and other places in the world, that's exactly what they do. They tie their hope of eternal life to something they felt. Something that was experiential in their emotions or physical sensations. Well, how do you know that what you experienced was God? Did you see Him as the apostles did after the resurrection? Did you see and hear Him like Paul did on the road to Damascus? Or did you just simply have a physical stimulation, a sensation of joy or peace or happiness? Or did you cry? It was so emotionally powerful that you actually could be moved to tears, and you were. How do you know that was Jesus? I mentioned this in Poland. I told about the Mormons who teach about a conversion experience they call the warming of the heart. And they instruct their people to go and have a heartwarming experience. That's when you know that you have been placed in relationship with Christ. After that session was over, a man came to me, one of the pastors, and he said, God saved me out of Mormonism, and I know exactly what you're talking about because it happened to me. I had one of those heartwarming experiences. It was very powerful. But God in His mercy had showed him the truth that that was actually demonic, and God genuinely converted him. I remember hearing Manly Beasley in a sermon tell of a friend who was a physician who had a very powerful experience. The doctor called him from Houston, Texas, and said to him, Brother Manly, I've had this most glorious experience I've ever had with Jesus. Well, tell me about it, the preacher asked. He said, I was in the car driving alone when all of a sudden the Lord came down and got into the car with me. It was so real that waves of glorious sensations ran all over my body. He then asked Brother Manly what he thought about it. Brother Beasley answered him this way, and I quote him exactly. If that manifestation to your senses was God, and in your ignorance you yielded to it, then you're in good shape. However, friend, if what you felt was not God, and you yielded to it because in ignorance you thought it was God, then you are a ruined man. Now, many of you don't understand that statement. I'm going to unpack it in just a moment, but let me tell you what he went on to say in that message. Within 2 weeks, that man turned hellish, left his wife, married another woman without even divorcing his wife. And the doctor justified his actions, saying that this woman he left his wife for was the most spiritual woman he had ever met. What happened to that doctor? Let me tell you what happened. He did have a supernatural experience. And because he felt it was so good that it had to be God, he mistook it for God when in fact it was a demon. That's what Manly Beasley meant. Just because you have experiences and you feel things does not mean it was God. The doctor was ignorant to assume it was God. That's why he said, if it was and you did it in ignorance, you're okay. You're going to be all right because it really was God. But if it was not God, because of your ignorance, you will be damned as a result because you will give in to a demonic spirit thinking it was God. And that's exactly what happened to the man. Experiences prove nothing because the devil can entice, incite, and manufacture these things. For that reason, John says experience cannot be the basis of biblical assurance. So I ask you very pointedly, why do you believe you are saved? Are you basing it on an experience? John is warning us here. In his answer of how we can know by being silent about experiences, he's telling you can't base it upon an experience. Thirdly, there's a third reason why there are false people falsely assured they're saved when they're not, and that is false methodologies. This is the one thing. I will not spend much time. You know it very well. I've talked about it so much. But when we lead people to Christ through a method that causes them to rely upon what they did rather than Jesus Christ, then you are ensuring, giving them confidence when they ought not to have any. For example, when a man comes forward at a meeting or a service and talks with somebody, a gospel worker, a preacher, and that man or woman leads that person in a prayer, and after the conclusion says, now, if you were sincere, then you are saved. The most dangerous words uttered in evangelicalism. They're not just dangerous, they will damn the soul. Because you are affording, you are giving, you're trying to prop up and assure that person that they've been saved. The only person that can give assurance is God Himself. Even though I get, when I get done with this message, some of you who may have been struggling with your assurance of salvation and you leave confident that you are, I have not done it. It's been the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. I can't assure you. And to do that is damning people's souls. How many of you in this room went through such an experience? You were told because you did it right. You prayed the prayer. You put your trust in God. You made that decision. You joined the church. You were baptized. Therefore, you must be saved, because what else can it be? Why would you want to do those things if you weren't saved? Haven't you heard that one? You wouldn't want to do those things if you weren't saved. Why would you want to join the church if you didn't have some kind of love for God? Dear friend, you can have emotions for God and still not be saved. There is a false assurance. I've seen it so many times. People who didn't show any New Testament life, didn't love God, didn't show any signs, and yet assured that when they died, they would go to heaven. And they were very assured, very confident. What happened? They had an assurance, but it was not based upon the Scriptures. Well, what is the reason for true assurance? Let's look at our text, verse 3. And before I list the reasons, let me assure you that assurance is possible. I want to assure you that you can be assured. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him. God means for you to know. You should know whether you're saved or not here today. If you're not a Christian, you ought to be knowing that very clearly before you leave. And if you are, you ought to be as firmly persuaded of it, because it's possible to be persuaded. This is the mistake I think the Puritans made. I thank God for the Puritans. They did a lot of good things and some marvelous things we have preserved in their writings. But one of the mistakes the Puritans made was they got to the point that they believed that anybody who was assured they were saved was probably full of a false assurance, being overly confident. Well, not all of the Puritans believed this, but many of them did and taught this. I think they were flatly wrong, because it's contrary to this very verse. John is writing so that you could know. It's not the height of pride to know. No, there is an arrogant confidence. We've already dealt with that. That's false assurance. The assurance and confidence of a child of God is humble. He knows in and of himself he'd be damned if God's grace was withdrawn from him. But he, confident that God will not do so. A humble confidence. Now, obedience is the answer here. Look at verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Obedience is the foundation of true assurance. John is going to give us a test of morality, the test of obedience. There are many other tests that John will give throughout this epistle. This isn't the only one. And I want to go on the record now as we deal with this first one, that it's just not this one only, but it's all of these tests one must pass in order to be sure that they are saved. But dear friend, this first one is a very big one. It is so big that you ought to know whether you are obeying Christ or you're not obeying Christ. And if you are not, then please do not believe you are saved. John says you're not, and he's an inspired apostle. I'm not, but he is. I'm quoting him. I'm quoting the Bible. Take God at his word. No matter how much this hurts, believe God, and you can be saved today. Now, by this we know him. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Two clarifications before I get into this biblical reasoning. Number one, obedience does not save, it's the result of being saved. John does not want you to think that the way you get saved is by obeying God, and because you obey God, God saves you. New Testament obedience is the result of salvation, never the cause of it. And secondly, please don't think that perfect obedience is what's being required here. There are some of you that are like me. You're a perfectionist, and you're introspective. Two bad traits to have in the same body. And so I can sit and hear a message like this and think, obedience is the test. You know, yesterday, I probably should have done this when I did that. And immediately, doubt begins to have a foothold in my heart. Immediately. After all of these years, been saying, I tried to calculate in my mind real quick and I couldn't even do it. That's how long it's been. After all of these years, I still sometimes want to make perfection the test of salvation. Can't do that. John doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. What he's dealing with here is an consistent obedience. Where obedience is becoming, notice my terminology very carefully, where obedience is becoming the norm and disobedience is becoming the abnormal. Now, I've explained this, but some of you have not heard it. Before you were saved, righteousness was the abnormal. In fact, it was non-existent. There's none righteous, no, not one. And unrighteousness was the norm. And then God saves you. And what happens? Here's what happens. Your whole Christianity can be summarized in this statement. Sin is becoming the abnormal while righteousness is becoming the norm. That's what John's dealing with here. That there's a consistency in your obedience. Not perfect. If it was, then we don't need verse 2 of this chapter. Or verse 1. My children, I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. He tells us in chapter 1, don't dare believe or presume that you have no sin. Because if you do, you're a liar and the truth's not in you either. And you make God to be a liar. Because God has said, even those of His children that are saved still have remaining corruption in them. We're still capable of it. And often not just capable, but we do it. No, not perfect obedience. In fact, the word keep here. Now by this we know that we know Him. If we keep is in the present tense, which means continual obedience. You continually obey more than you disobey. Some says, well, I'm sunk then because I think I disobey all the time. You think you disobey all the time because that's all you think about. That's all you'll notice. If you're a humble, listen to me, if you're humble, which Christians have a degree of humility, you don't pay attention to when you do right. You never think about, you kept that commandment, you kept that commandment, you kept this one. If you're thinking about it, let me tell you, you're not keeping the commandments. If you notice every time you obey, you are a very proud person. And you're therefore not keeping the commandments. You don't notice it when you're doing right. When you compliment and encourage a brother, you don't walk away and thinking, boy, I got that down right now. Lord, thank you. I know how to do this and I'm doing quite well at it. You just do it. But when a Christian sins, it's like a neon light flashing. It's like somebody stuck a dagger in your heart. You know when you sin because it's so contrary to what God's making you to be. Obedience is the norm, or becoming thereof. Now, why is obedience the test of assurance? John gives us four reasons. Number one, reason number one, obedience is the sign of love. That's what Jesus said. In John 14:21. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If we didn't know how the Holy Spirit worked, we could say John was committing plagiarism. He's quoting Jesus and not giving Jesus the credit. Because he says exactly the same thing, doesn't he? Where do you think John got it? He heard Jesus say it. The test of whether or not you know Jesus is if you obey him. Why? Because obedience proves whether or not you love somebody. That's why Jesus would say in Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" One of the characteristics or epitaphs of this religious generation in America could be that very, very question. "With their lips they draw near to me, but their hearts are far from me." They don't love me because they don't do what pleases me. Love wants to please. Anybody in love with anybody? Another human being? Do you love somebody else other than yourself? I don't need to elaborate what I'm talking about or define it. You know, when you really love someone, love wants to please. Oswald Chambers wrote, quote, "The Lord does not give me rules, but he makes his standard very clear." Doesn't give me rules, but he makes what he expects very clear. If my relation to him, ship to him, is that of love, I will do what he says. If I hesitate, it's because I love someone I have placed in competition with him, namely myself. This is why obedience is the sign of love and therefore the test of relationship. Because, again, God doesn't give me a list of rules. These commandments are not something that constrains the Christian. Rather, it's the same thing you do. Please listen to this. This may seem like an odd illustration, but you've got to remember, I'm not good at the illustration, so if you get one, it's probably not going to be the normal kind. When you ask your spouse near the birthday or anniversary, and if you forget those two, you've got Christmas, so you'll have one out of three, guys. It's near the time, what do? At least, well, here's what I do. "Sweetheart, what do you want for Christmas? What do you want for your birthday? What do you want?" I don't want to go out and buy her something she doesn't want. I used to do that, I have to confess. I remember one year I bought her something that I really wanted, and I was hoping she would too. I confess, I did that. I think that was before I was saved, though, if I remember correctly. I want to please her. I want to give her something that's going to bring her joy. Why? Because I love her. So what Jesus has done, he's given you his birthday list. That's the illustration. He's telling you up front what he wants. If you love me, here's what I want. There's not rules. It's not burdens. It's not something to constrict me and to rob me of life and joy and amusement and pleasure. No, he's simply telling me, this is what brings my heart cheer. And if you love me, you'll do that. It's not rules. It simply tells me, this is how love is expressed in this particular relationship, Jesus and me. So, how would I define keeping commandments? What is obedience? It's simply love motivating me to please my God because I love him. Period. If you're obeying God, listen to me carefully. I'm not going to get into all the motives. There could be 101, even in this room this morning. But namely, they all can be summarized by this statement. If you're obeying God for any other reason, then you love him and want to please him. Your obedience is actually damning you and is the proof that you have yet to know Christ. Hell is full of a lot of good people today. A lot of good people. A lot of good people. Let me tell you one more thing. Hell's full of a lot of church members who were good people. And I can't discern your obedience, your goodness, because I can't see the heart. But you know your heart. I think Augustine said it best, love God and do as you please. Love God, do as you please. Because if you love God, you will do what pleases you is pleasing Him. Reason number two. Disobedience is the sign of deception. Why is obedience a test of true salvation? Because disobedience is the sign that you've been deceived. Verse 4, 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those who profess to know God but do not obey are liars. Now that's harsh in our culture. I'm sometimes amused and sometimes angered by watching television news and journalism today. When a politician clearly has lied, which means they didn't tell the truth, and they're asked, well, do you think he or she lied? Oh, well, I wouldn't say they lied. You see, we've so blurred truthfulness with deception that most people don't know when truth ends and deception begins. It's real clear. If it isn't the truth and the whole truth, it isn't the truth. And so, therefore, what you say could be accurate, but also at the same time a lie. Because you didn't tell the whole truth. That's lying. And if you do that, you're a liar. And that's what John is saying. People who profess to know God but don't obey Him, they're lying to you. Why? Here's the answer. Because they have first lied to themselves. I've had people who've come to me troubled about their salvation throughout the years. I don't have an accurate count. Hundreds, literally. All the preaching I've done here and other many places before here, while being here, hundreds of people I've counseled about this subject. And somebody will come to hearing a message like this and say, I need to talk to you. I'm not for sure I am saved. And you talk to them and you begin to ask them some of these questions that John is presenting, and they clearly can't answer them biblically. And I've had far more leave that meeting trying to convince me they were saved. Wait a minute. You came to me asking to help to determine whether you were saved or not, and now you leave trying to convince me that you are. Had that happen so many times. You see a brother or sister or a person that professes to be, and they come to you, and I've seen them, I've shared with them, I've given them scriptures, and I say, well, based upon this scripture, how do you think? What do you think? Well, this scripture doesn't make me feel too hopeful. And I give them another test, and well, no, I guess by the Bible I'm not saved. And that happened so many times. I almost come to expect it. At some point in the interview, it's like somebody flipped on a switch. And all of a sudden, a glass wall falls between me and they, and I can't communicate to them anymore. They'll get this glazed look in their eyes, this stare of almost audacious anger. And they'll close up their bags and say, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I've got to be saved. Well, why do you have to be saved? Well, because I just have to be. I can't die and go to hell. God loves me. And they close their bags and they're gone. Why? What happened? Here's what happened. They wanted to believe the lie. That's all it happened. That's all that happened. They wanted to believe the lie. They did not want to let their heart entertain any longer that there was a possibility. The more light was being exposed, the more they saw their sad state, they could not handle any more the truth. And they said, I'd rather live with the lie than to be convicted by the truth. That's why John calls them what he calls them. The truth is not in them. Reason number three. Why is morality or obedience the test of faith? Because obedience is a result of God's love working in us. It's the result of God working in you. You see, I'm not obedient because I'm a good person. I'm obedient because God is good and gracious to work in my life. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. God's love is working in you. So therefore, he's producing in you obedience. God didn't save you to let you live the same way. He saved you to change you. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why do you love God? Well, John will tell us in the 4th chapter, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. It's the love of God working in my soul that elicits love for him and therefore obedience. And finally, reason number 4. This is the 4th reason why God makes obedience a test of faith, is because those that abide in Christ must take on his characteristics. You can't be in the vine and the life of the vine not show. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You ought to be becoming more like Jesus as you abide in him. And what were the characteristics of Christ? Humility. You see, when we get down to these commandments, we think of what kind of commandments? Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Unless it's your husband or your wife. We start making exclusions and qualifications. But we think of those big sins. We call them cardinal. If I could open your heart to one thing, it would be this morning. That most of our sins are not the cardinal sins. It's the sins of the heart. Things that nobody will ever see. Because you wouldn't want your reputation to be soiled. And so therefore you don't murder. You don't commit adultery. You abstain from those big things that you know sociably. You would not be loved or accepted by others if they knew you were doing those things. So you've got them under control out of fear of man. Or the praise of men. But what about the heart? Do you still have pride in your heart? Do you see yourself better than most people? That is a command. We are to be humble and to exalt others and not to think ourselves better than others. Jesus plainly says that. Paul reiterates that. The New Testament tells us this is the attitude of Christ. That he not thought it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a man, and he humbled himself. Even to the death of the cross. He allowed everybody who was wrong to be treated as if they were right. And when he was right, he was suffered to be treated as wrong. Those that abide in Christ have to take on his characteristics. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? There's a whole series of messages preached in the year 2008 on abiding in Christ. But let me just give you a real quick definition. To abide in Jesus is to rest confidently, so rest confidently in Christ that His faithfulness, you're so believing that God is faithful to you to give you all that you need to please Him. And so you just simply rest, period. You don't struggle to be obedient. You don't struggle to believe God because you believe God will be faithful to give you the faith you need. It also means to so interact with Him as a person who's always with us and we are absolutely dependent upon Him. You see, the branch doesn't bear fruit apart from the vine. Sever the branch from the vine and you will not get any fruit and the branch will die. And so to abide in Christ means that you are so resting in Him, interacting with Him as a real person that has made a commitment to you that He will do it. That's abiding. And so, that's the reason why obedience is a test of your faith. You will have to be. You will obey. Why? Well, as I bring this message to a conclusion, let me sound it again. What I told you earlier, you are a new creation. That's why. To be saved does not mean to be forgiven of sins only. It means more than that. It means that you now have literally been transformed by the miraculous power of grace. So I want to say in conclusion, salvation without transformation is malformation. Malformed. Like a fetus. A little baby that's been, didn't go full term. And there's no life. Salvation without transformation is malformation. It's not genuine. There's no life. If salvation was me trying to do the best I can, make it a decision for Jesus, then I would never have approached this subject the way I have. But that's not what salvation is. Salvation is the work of God that changes you and makes you something you were not before and never could be by yourself. And that transformation has to come out. That's why I grieve and pray so often that people who come and hear the gospel are changed by it. I don't want you to agree with it only. I don't want you to say, boy, he is effective in his persuasion of his points. I want you to be changed by what you hear. Because that's the only way to eternal life. That God does a work in you. That you just don't conform yourself to what you've heard, but that God conforms you by transforming you. So what do I do if I'm not a Christian today? Call out to the one who can change you. Call upon Him who is plenteous in mercy and grace and say, oh God, I'm doomed unless you take mercy. Pity me, Lord. Pity me. Cry out to the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon Him shall be saved. Pray you come back tonight. I don't think I'm going to be preaching a revelation tonight. God's put such a message in my heart. I don't know if I can wait and hold it. But if you're not a Christian, or you're not sure you are, you need to be back tonight. As we talk about the wonderful grace of God, because that's what you need. You don't need more promises. You don't need to try to change something else about you. Conversion is not like plastic surgery or cosmetic surgeries. It's not about a new hairstyle. Conversion is where you find yourself completely unable to obey God because you love God. You love yourself more than you love God. And so you go to this God and you say, you're right. You've convicted me. You've shown me I can't do this thing. I can't change enough. I can't do enough good things. But the gospel tells me, you tell me that you've got grace and you can change me. Here I am. I surrender. I surrender. I don't believe that anybody who truly prayed and said, I surrender, God didn't save. I just don't believe that. You'll never get me to believe that a man said, I surrender, and he really did, that God didn't save him. You can tell me you said it, but I'm not talking about did you say it. Did you do it? Did you come to him knowing that only God can do this? That he can transform so that you now obey him out of joy, not duty. If you can say that that's what's happened to you, then rejoice, my friend, you are saved. If you delight in obeying him and grieve when you displease him, rejoice today. God has transformed you. Unsaved person can't feel that. It's not in them. Mentally, yes, but not in their being. No, absolutely missing. Only God can give that new heart. Call upon him and he'll do it. Amen.